You know, brethren, it's hard to believe. Here we are already, the year 2020. So much time has passed, I think, for many of us, if we've had any mileage on us with regards to our association with God's church, the people we've met, the things that we've done, places we've gone. You think back on the reality of the feast sites, perhaps, that you've visited, some of you being blessed in some ways, perhaps having opportunity to travel the world and go to sites in South America, maybe over in Europe and areas, you know, here in the United States that are all over the place, because the United States is a very, very big country, including Canada, of course, when you think about the North American continent. And I think also about people, all the ones that I've met over the years, individuals that I've come and gone in my life, and perhaps I've gone and come and gone in their lives, because it's a two-way street in that respect. Some have passed away, now in the grave, waiting for their resurrection, reserved in the vacuum of death, as we would say, their place of safety, and waiting for Jesus to return to be rewarded for their works, as we understand the Bible's teaching. The Bible says our lives, and I want to read that over here in the book of James for a moment, are like a vapor. He says here in verse 13, chapter 4, book of James, go to now, or come on, you that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year, buy and sell and get gain. Whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? None of us know what tomorrow brings. We could walk out the door of our house, get in our car, and that's the last time we leave our house because an accident occurs or we have some kind of illness and something takes us out. And the point here that James is making is, look, you can't take tomorrow for granted. You're not entitled to tomorrow, nor am I. And he goes on here and he says in verse 15, for that you ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. In other words, we need to be aware and cognizant, and I hope these days, brethren, bring this to your mind, that God is a part of you. If you're a baptized member of God, or if you feel the calling coming upon you, and you've been associated with God's church, and maybe you're not baptized, but you're considering on baptism, you need, as well as all of us need, to make God more a part of our lives, and to understand that when we do things that we have in the backs of our minds, that God's will bless our efforts in what we do. And so he says here, look, we need to bring this into our minds that we should consider God's will, we shall live and do this or that. Verse 16 now, but now you rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. And the implication here is you rejoice in your arrogance. You think you're invincible. You think that you've got it made in the shade. Maybe you've got a big house. Maybe you've got a lot of money. Maybe you don't. Maybe you just are arrogant. You know, it doesn't have to be that money defines you. We can be arrogant for a lot of reasons. Point being here, that's evil. According to the Apostle James, he says, no. You have no room to boast. None of us do. What did we learn on Passover? What's the key to the kingdom of God? Humility. What did Jesus say when he took up the small children into his arms? He said, you need to have the heart and the mind of a child and understand we, you and me, all of us in this flesh, we're weak, we're corruptible, we're breakable, we're limited, we get sick. Look at this, we're all isolated in our homes. Why? Because of a little microcosm, a bug. You can't even see it. It's microscopic in nature. And yet here we are, all in our homes, isolated by virtue of attempting to try to control the contagion of this particular nature bug that we call COVID-19. He says in verse 17 as we wrap it up, therefore to him that knows to do good and does it not, to him it is a sin. And what James is making mention here is the sin of omission. If you see something that you need to do or that you in your heart are pulled to and compelled to do something and you know it's good to be done and you don't do it and you've got the means by which you could do it and to help this situation, whatever it may be, shame on you, shame on me for not following through and being able to supply a need when a need is obvious. I mentioned in the offertory, Psalms 90 verse 10 made reference to it about the time period that we now as human beings have in our lives. 70, it's mentioned there in Psalms 90, verse about 10. I'm not going to turn there for the sake of time, but I will reference it because it says, we have those days allotted to us as far as God is concerned. That's a good average lifestyle. And he goes on and he says, if you live 80, you know, that's because of your strength and that's good. Some people live till they're 90, 80. Some lives 70 or maybe 70. And certainly, you know, the more borrowed time we can get in some cases, the better off it is, as long as you got a quality of life, as they would say. But the point of it is the flesh, and this is the key, the flesh was never intended to last eternally. It never was, brethren, and you know it as well as I do, that the flesh is just a temporary mode. It's almost like a practice drill, if you will. Because once you understand that life goes beyond this material world we live in, this matrix that we find ourselves physically in, we begin to see then the value of this material world and how it plays and interacts with really the overall, the overreaching objective that we should all have in our lives. And what is that? But to attain and aspire to a resurrection through the means and the mechanisms that are being clarified and disclosed to us by this word. And the holy days bring that home to us. Here we are beginning a metaphor, and we are beginning a metaphor. It's going to last for outwards about another 55 days or so, because we're commencing through a Passover that is the platform by which salvation is afforded to us. And we partook of that on Tuesday night. And then, of course, we commenced last night with 7 days of unleavened bread, eating it day in and day out, by the way. And you should eat unleavened bread 7 days. That's what the instruction is there in Leviticus 23. You can review that just as much as staying away from leavened products. That's important, but it's just, if not more important, that you take time not to skip any days, but that you take every day and at some point in that day, remind yourself of the broken body of Jesus Christ and what he paid and went through, the brutality we covered in short on Passover evening, if you were with us. So that you're reminded for the next 7 days in a row, brethren, that there was an enormous price paid for you and me so that we might be able to have eternal life. And that reminder is designed, hopefully, to instill in all of us a deeper appreciation and a greater sense of gratitude so that we will be translating that in to motivation to assure us of entrance into that kingdom. We need to translate this into motivation because it's very important that we are indeed motivated to get the leaven out of our lives. Notice over here, a few chapters, a few books ahead of James there in the book of Galatians. In the book of Galatians chapter 6, we read this. Because the Bible's all about, once you repent and get baptized, and then after a few years, perhaps a few Passovers under your belt where you've renewed your covenant with God, you commenced it with repentance and baptism, entered into covenant with God, and accepted Christ as your personal Savior, Messiah, and then a few years maybe go by, maybe a few decades, like in my case, go by, and you keep renewing that covenant year after year by taking the emblems of the Passover. The Bible is all about the assumption, the presumption, the without a doubt expecting performance, results. Notice what here in Galatians Paul mentions to this church. He says, be not deceived. This is verse 7, chapter 6, Galatians. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that he shall reap. For he that sows to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that sows to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. That means a person whose priorities are on the spiritual, that individual will reap a resurrection. That's what that's all about. He will reap life everlasting. Verse 9 now, he continues. Paul does. Let us not be weary in well-doing. And that was to James's point. You know, if you see something that needs to be done, do it. Because if you see good should be done and you don't do the good, that's the sin of omission. That's as much as breaking God's law. There's three basic definitions of sin. That was one of them there in James. Another one, of course, we're all well aware of. 1 John, I think it is about chapter 3, verse 4. Breaking of the law, transgression of the law is sin. And searing your conscience, going against your conscience. If you feel that something is right and it's perhaps maybe a little bit of a gray area in the Bible, don't go against your conscience in that regard, because if you do, you're compromising yourself. And that too, Paul says in Romans 14, you can read it there, that too is sin. Well, in this case, the implication is clear. Look, let us not be weary in well-doing. For in due season we shall reap if we don't faint. In other words, don't give up. Keep doing good. Verse 10. As we have, opportunity. Now, I've often said that's really what God provides all of us. He gives us opportunity, and then he watches to see how we react, how we respond. How are we doing? Are we really changing through the experiences and opportunities? I used to use problems, and then I kind of grew it into challenges. But now I'm beyond challenges. I'm beyond problems and beyond challenges. Now, everything that comes to me, I kind of consider opportunity. Whether it's a challenge, whether it's a problem, it's an opportunity. And it is, brethren. It's an opportunity to learn a lesson or to grow through it to become better on the other side. On the other side. And that's what this is all about here. He's saying in verse 10, he says, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. And I think I've made mention of the story one time of me and my grandson, Preston. We were at a ball game and we were walking. It was a night game. I forget now whether it was football or baseball. It doesn't matter. But we were coming back to the car and we were walking back to the parking lot. And Preston saw a homeless guy and he wanted to give him money. And we walked by him at first, and then Preston kind of tugged on me a little bit, figuratively speaking. And he said, Papa, let's give him some money. And I said, you want to give him some money? He said, yeah, I want to give him some money. I said, okay, how much you want to give him? He said, I don't know. I said, so I gave him some money. And he started walking back, and I walked with him, and we're together walking back to go give him the money. On the way, we got intercepted by a woman and her child. A woman and her child. And she needed bus fare to go home. That's what she said. And she asked us if we had any money to give her. And he said, what do we do? I said, make a decision, Pa. Make a decision, Preston. And he made the decision to give it to the woman and the little girl. And these are opportunities, brother, lessons. To do good in times and situations when you see that needs need to be met, to make those needs to be met. And I was moved to see that he was moved to recognize the need of actually fulfilling those individuals' requests. Over here in Ephesians chapter 2 and in verse 8, I want to read this because this is very important. Again, implicit of works expected upon us as opportunities come our way to do something. And that's what these days of unleavened bread are about, brethren. And I'm going to get a little bit into this metaphor we're entering into. I'm going to come back to that in a moment, but bear with me here. In verse 8, I just want to remind us, we're all familiar with this scripture, I know, but I want to remind us, take opportunity here to do that. Chapter 2, book of Ephesians, verse 8, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So God looks down, and through his grace, it is by that that we're saved. But that's not the end of the story. But certainly it's clear to all of us, we are saved by grace. It's not our education. It's not our gender. It's not how tall we are or short or fat or skinny. It's nothing to do with us. It has everything to do with God picking us. If you recall the scriptures that we read on Passover evening through those four chapters of the book of John there, where it says, look, you didn't pick me. That's what God says. You didn't pick me. I picked you. That's awesome. That is awesome. And when you think about it, brethren, it is important then that we recognize verse 10 and its connection into the obligation that we have as Christians in recognizing that we've been called out of wherever we were stopped, wherever the door was knocking on our lives, and we recognize the fact that God now is calling us, and we went ahead, repented, got baptized, accepted Christ as our Savior. From that point on, God has put expectations on us, expecting, first of all, basically, fundamentally, without question, for us to recognize there are expectations on us by reading the instruction book. And that instruction book covers from Genesis to Revelation. We should be able to take time and extrapolate those instructions, that understanding, so that we know how to direct our behavior. And then using the empowerment of God's Holy Spirit and the supernatural ability to discipline ourselves in the disciplines that we understand from the Bible, begin to engage in that conversion process we call change, or we call conversion, either way you look at it. But the point here that verse 10 brings to our mind, where there's no question that God has expectations, is said this way by the Apostle Paul to the Christians in Ephesus. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. So here he's telling us we've been created in Christ unto good works. That's telling us, Paul is, we've been created for the reason to generate good works from us and then to walk in them. That's all implicit of action, of activity, of being proactive in doing something that is going to be starting from A and going to Z, or Z going to A and all points in between, because these are growth steps in developing you into becoming something that God wants you to become and that He knows you have the potential of being. And He will give you those opportunities, brethren. He will, to grow in grace and knowledge and be able to go ahead and be, work through some of the things that we need to be working through. And the days of unleavened bread are all about that. I don't know if you recognize that or not, but leaven is about getting sin out of our lives. For these 7 days, the metaphor is, the figure of speech is, leaven equals sin. So the plan is, stay away from leaven. The lesson is, stay away from sin. That's the spiritual underscore. That's the spiritual backdrop. The framing by which these days are established in the shadow of what we're trying to learn here. So we stay away from sin. But in that same metaphor, eating unleavened bread is important because it reminds us of the broken body of Christ and the empowerment we have in us, Christ in us, Christ living in us, to hopefully provide a growth pattern that's different, that is totally opposite of how we were or how we were in our previous position or condition when we were called. So it is very, very important that we begin to really consider, how do we get leaven out of our life? And that's a good question. How do you do that? Well, fundamentally, it's pretty easy. I mean, you went through an exercise, or at least I assume you did. You should have, because that's part of the plan too, during these days of unleavened bread, is to use the days prior to get all the leaven out of your house. So what did you do? You went on a search party, did you not? Maybe you got the kids involved. Maybe you got your husband involved. Maybe you got your wife involved. Everybody in the house is involved, but everybody's looking for leaven. And you're all going in the right places because you're going in the pantry. You're going into the toaster. You know, you like me, I took all my cars and I had to, vacuum them out there the other day, getting all the crumbs out of my cars and trying to clean them up and make sure that there's no leaven in there. What am I doing? I'm teaching myself. I'm teaching myself to look for sin. I'm teaching myself to look out and consider, what can I change about my surroundings so that I can live a cleaner life? And guess what? I'm driving around a cleaner car right now because I got all the crumbs out of my cars. And that's a good thing, because every once in a while my cars do get overloaded with crumbs. But be that as it may, the fact of it is, it's nice. It feels good too, by the way, to drive a nice clean car for a change, as opposed to all these crumbs on the floor. And I think many of you have stories too that you could share that would be of similar type, that would assure you in knowing full well that what you've done is you've worked in trying to get leaven out of your life. And that in some ways is very simple, fundamental lesson in trying to get leaven out of our lives. But it is challenging when you translate it into real personality characteristics. Because all of us grow up in certain environments, in certain ways, the way our parents brought us up, environments and conditions and circumstances that impacted us as children, and some of those impacts, some of those effects that have caused us to effectively live our lives in ways that we are carried oftentimes a long time with us. Sometimes they are a lifetime of struggle and wrestling with certain situations in our lives to try to extrapolate them out. In so many cases, we're brought up, you know, some have been brought up with alcoholic parents. Others have been brought up perhaps with substance abuse environments or different types of abusive environments. We go through life's experiences as young adults or even teenagers, and there's a whole variety of things that I could basically say, a litany of events and circumstances that I'm sure you would recognize would have tremendous, enormous negative impact on young people or middle-aged people or, for that matter, even elderly people. So it goes without saying that we're all dealing with situations in our life, in our personalities, that do indeed oftentimes get carried on from our youth, from when we were young. Even families that come from broken families, divorce, you know, betrayal, lack of trust, hard to, you know, trust people because of all the betrayal in one's life. And so that gets carried on, and you find you're living a life that just don't trust nobody because you've been betrayed or abandoned, you know, and these things happen. You brought up in an orphanage. I mean, all these types of things, as I say, which I could spend hours listing, that many of you would recognize in so many ways. So I want to take this theme, brethren. We're entering into this metaphor. This metaphor is carried on all the way to the metaphorical first resurrection, as the day of Pentecost certainly does indeed represent. There's a lot of meaning with the Pentecost. It's the birthday of the church, the memorial of the commandments being given to mankind, to Moses and so forth. But it's also about the resurrection. It's also about coming to a new spring fruition of new life. And ultimately, those that are indeed this first crop are, in fact, harvested in that respect. So there's this metaphor of time that we've got like 50, right now maybe about 53, I didn't calculate it out, but it's somewhere a little over 50 days that we've got ahead of us. But nevertheless, starting now, because we're told, get the sin out of your life now. Okay, we got 7 days ahead of us. And then it continues on. We stop after 7 days eating unleavened bread, or maybe you can continue to eat it afterwards, but you can begin to eat leaven because the leaven idea of sin begins to stop after 7 days. But the theme of continuing to change a characteristic in your life continues. And frankly, the lesson in this regard, in this case, is that it is a lifetime process. We are involved in a lifetime project of becoming more Christ-like. Would you not agree? More Christ-like. That's the whole point of taking Jesus as your personal Savior. To follow His example, to model His values, to model His example. So these are things that are important, I would hope, to all of us on how to do that and to be proactive in doing it. And oftentimes, it's hard to be proactive in something if you don't set some goals. So, what I would like to do, I would like to challenge all of us today to pick something out about your personality. I'd like all of us, including me, I'm not above this either, but focus on something that you know you need work on. Now, if you can't figure out anything that you need work on, and you think you're that perfect, you probably have friends and or maybe even a mate. You could ask them if you got the courage, what would you like me to change about me? That would be a real event. That might be a real wake-up call in some cases, too, for some of us. I know I've got a lot of ladies around me that'll tell me a lot of things about me that I need to change. But with that being said, the fact of it is, I'd like to challenge all of us, brethren, to take something, focus on something, and be able to really zero in on it. This piece of leaven, or maybe two pieces if you're real industrious. You know, you got a lot of energy. Maybe you want to take two pieces of leaven in your life, in your personality, that you would like to move out, that you would like to get out, that you'd like to stamp out, that you'd like to bury out. You know, you get my point. My challenge, though, is that to become more proactive in truly taking steps, a strategy, a project, a position to truly change something about yourself. You're going to be rewarded according to works. I'll show you some scriptures about that. I'm not making that up. We're saved by grace, as I pointed out there in Ephesians. I wanted that to resonate with you so you understand the distinction. We are saved by grace, but we are, brethren, rewarded by works. Some of us will multiply 5 times. Some of us will multiply 10 times. Some of us who are more aggressive can multiply 20 and 30 times. Others of us may just break even. I dare say there might be even some of us who bury the opportunities. That's not good. You remember those parables that Jesus gave us. And those are certainly that case, that category is not the one you want to be in. You want to be multiplying the talents and skills that you have through the opportunities that come your way. Don't draw back, the writer in Hebrews says. My spirit takes no pleasure in those who draw back. Push ahead. As doors open, walk through them. Get the education. You got to reinvent yourself. Do something different because things are changing. Everything's dynamic around us. I think all of us would admit in that respect. But I know a lot of you may say, well, Bill, I get what you're saying, but when you say put a strategy together, that's not real easy to do. I mean, how do you do that? Well, the Bible has some general guidelines. Let's real quickly here, I want to go through some scriptures. In Proverbs chapter 16, let me take you right there real quick and focus in on some of these generalized kind of statements, but at least it puts us in the ballpark of what we need to be doing. Verse 16, here as we proceed, because I think in getting a strategy clarified for us, we need to, what you could say, focus on something. So before I introduce you to what I'm going to read here in Proverbs, I want to basically use a sample characteristic that we can build this presentation around that remains, okay? We can go through this and let's see how we might be able to deal with, and I think this is a fair characteristic to say that many of us suffer from in varying degrees. It's pretty common among all of us. Anger. Let's pick anger. A lot of books written on anger management. A lot of books. Matter of fact, I've got one here I'm going to be referencing in just a moment. But in the Bible, and here in Proverbs chapter 16, we read some things on generalities in addressing anger that gives us a bearing on just what we should be doing about it. And here in chapter 16 and in verse 32, it says this about anger. He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty. He that's slow to anger is better than the mighty. He that rules his spirit than he that takes a city. Over here in chapter 19, verse 11, just a few pages over, chapter 19, verse 11, we read, the discretion or the prudence, the wisdom, the discretion of a man defers his anger. He walks away, takes a deep breath. He devotes himself to listening to the issue. There's a lot of techniques that one can do in order to control their anger, lest you end up saying something that you regret. But he goes on here, the writer does, in verse 11 of chapter 19 of the book of Proverbs, and says, and it is his glory to pass over a transgression. What that means is you pick your battles. It's not every issue isn't really worth going to war over. There are some things that, you know what? Yeah, okay, I hear you. And walk away. You know, it's okay to cut loose and defer and allow that issue, even though you may be annoyed by it, maybe bothered over it, it's not really worth addressing. Let it pass over, as they would say. The Bible says that's a very good technique in being able to manage your anger. Book of Ecclesiastes over here, just a few pages up, and in chapter 7. And in verse 9 specifically, it says, "Be not hasty in the spirit to be angry." And this word hasty comes from sudden or anxious or speedy or vexed. Don't be too quick to speak. Don't be too quick to mouth off. "Be not hasty," he says, "in your spirit to be angry. For anger rests in the bosom of fools." And so here again, encouraged and motivated to not allow yourself to, you know, get angry at the guy in the car in front of you or the accident that you are now a victim of because a guy crashed a red light and T-boned you. All many things that we find ourselves confronted with, whether it be noisy kids or crying babies, even lack of sleep, which sleep is certainly an important element one should have and make sure you maintain. Because when our spirits are tired, we're more vulnerable to losing our tempers. And it's important, of course, that we do manage our health in those ways. But all these things, brethren, are very important in the processing as we process through and attempt to change in the opportunities that come our way. Now, anger is generally triggered in two ways. And as we understand how it is triggered, we begin to see, perhaps, how we can maybe get our arms around it to control it better. In most cases, anger comes in from an external source. Could be, as I've already mentioned, a whole host of things that come our way from, you know, work bosses, work coworkers, friends or non-friends, being bullied at school, all kinds of things that happen to us that we then have to, secondly, process. How do we approach the challenge of these external events coming at us? And so often how we process makes all the difference in the world on how we manage the anger that is being generated from whatever event we're being subjected to as we begin to go through the experience. Over here in Ecclesiastes 5, again, we are brought to understand an element here of rashness. He says in verse 1 of chapter 5, book of Ecclesiastes, "Keep your foot when you go to the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they consider not that they do evil." Now, verse 2 here, "Be not rash with your mouth. And let not your heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven, and you upon the earth. Therefore, let your words be few." And oftentimes, brethren, oftentimes, when things become intense, words, few words, are better. Brief is good. Oftentimes, especially if anger is generated, because in a few minutes, a few hours, maybe a few days go by and you get the emotion out of the situation, you have a whole different outlook. I've lived by the 72-hour rule in my own life. If I'm confronted with something that really angers me, I mean it really angers me by virtue of something that's going on, I will generally try to distill my feelings for at least 72 hours. Before I go back and try to look at it. Oh, I may mull it over. I may go ahead and do some thinking and noodling, as they would say, on the issue as I approach my 72-hour limit before I respond. But the bottom line is that you want to make sure that you are flatlined emotionally so that you're thinking with your head and you're basically able to provide more logical and intellectual rationale to the element or item that has emotionally angered you and has caused you the disruption in your discourse. Chapter 29, go ahead back here to Proverbs. Proverbs 29, again, the Bible has some things to say to us with regard to this, and that is in verse 20, In verse 20 of chapter 29, we read this. See you a man that is hasty in his words? There's more hope of a fool than of him. Again, be patient. Listen to people's complaints if indeed they have a complaint. If something is really bothering someone, let them vent. Let them have their way with whatever they're dealing with so that you might be able to give proper advice if your advice is being invoked. Maybe it's not. Oftentimes we tend to think we're fixers. You know, men have a nasty habit of always feeling like they're fixers. They can fix something. And women sometimes, you know that book, The Women Are From Venus and Guys Are From Mars? They don't want to be fixed. They just want to vent. So keep your mouth shut, you know, to us. And oftentimes that really is the solution. A few words and let the ladies vent and let them go on with dealing with their emotions and handling whatever the situation is, be it the burned food or maybe a leaky roof or whatever it may be. But the point that I'm trying to make here is that we need to be, as the Bible says here, very patient in our responses. Here in chapter 14, a few pages back, chapter 14 in the book of Proverbs, we read this very clear statement from God's Word, again, giving us some very sage advice in handling things. He says here, the writer does, he that is slow to wrath, is of great understanding. But he that is hasty of spirit exalts folly. It exacerbates it. It may even advance it and make a bad situation worse. You've heard that old adage, you know, and oftentimes it's not wise to go ahead and do that. Slow to anger. Be slow, because if you are slow to anger, he that is has great understanding. And why is that? Because if you can take what is being fed back to you and listen nakedly, without rolling into a defensive mode, and be able to just take it neutrally and listen, you might learn something from the perspective of the other individual and actually have an understanding, so that then you can have a communique of interchangeable ideas about what the issue is between you. And you may find clarity then in where the obstacle is, and or perhaps even realize that you both are in agreement with each other. You just have two different points of view on the same issue. That's happened to me often, not often, but it's happened to me on occasion, whereby I've been thinking that somebody is in actual opposition of something that I'm thinking. But then when I stop and I listen to them, I realize, you know what? We're saying the same thing, just from different points of view. And then you kind of laugh at that and you realize, you know what? You're right, you know. And that has happened in my life. I don't know about you, but it certainly does happen on occasion. Paul mentions in Romans 12, I'm not going to turn there for the sake of time, but he says, look, don't become, you know, give space to your anger. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Don't be vengeful to people. Don't hold grudges. Man, talk it out. Try to work through it. There's nothing that you shouldn't be able to talk out, and especially if we're in God's church, especially if we are baptized. What are we told to do, brethren? We're told that if I've got an issue or if I'm offended, the offended party, because you may not know you offended me. How do I know you offended me? I tell you. That's how you know. You know that you offended me because I go to you. The offended party should go to the party that offended them. Otherwise, the offended party may just be, you know, oblivious, kind of, you know, blinded to the whole thing, not realizing what he said, stepped on your toe, and he's just thinking everything's okay. So be fair to him or her and go to them and say, you know what, I don't know what you said, but you really did offend me. And then proceed from there. That's what Matthew tells us there, I think it is in 18, where you take, and then if it doesn't work, take somebody that you trust and try to talk it out with a threesome or a foursome perhaps, and work through the obstacle that is necessary. But the point here that is being made is that we need to try to work through some of these things. Over in Galatians chapter 5. Galatians and chapter 5. Many of us are well aware of the fruits of the Spirit. And here, as Paul goes through the fruits of the flesh, he lists wrath, as you can see there in verse 20. Anger is one of the fruits of the flesh. So it's very important that we do the best we can to try and control our anger. Now, anger can find a source, a feed, a fuel, from many angles or from many items. It can be fueled by regrets. You just won't give it up. You're angry over something that happened in your life. Failures, loss of money, betrayal, that too, can fuel anger. Addictions, lack of respect can fuel anger. These are sources, nests, where anger can have its roots and be fed to justify the mode or the framework that one has toward being angry. And then once you're angry and you get comfortable in it, guess what? Now you're in your comfort zone and you're no longer acutely angry. You're chronically angry. You're just an angry person. And you talk always with the annoyance in your tone. And you're just a real person that is just hard to get along with. You know, the cranky old man, as they say, in the neighborhood. When I was a little kid, had one of those in our neighborhood where nobody wanted to talk to that guy because he was just cranky. He was always mean and he told us to get off his grass and would squirt us with his hose back in the 50s when we would get on his grass occasionally. And there are people like that. They just have a framework where they are just cranky all day long, day after day. Insecurities can cause people to be angry because angry can become a defense so that you can't get to know them. And they use anger to repel any kind of encroachment because they don't want people getting close to them. They got intimacy problems. That's another issue that goes into some of this as well. Loneliness. People get angry because they're lonely and people don't reach out, or they try to reach out and then other people don't react, and that fuels their anger. Because they feel abandoned, rightly or wrongly so. The fact of it is, these are things that feed into anger, accidents, of course, and fears. So an important key to trying to extrapolate anger is developed by a strategy. Now, as I point out these sources that fuel anger, certainly they do justify in the minds of the person who's angry their behavior to be okay. And sometimes they don't even see it that way. They just see it as the way they manage their life and their personality and their behavior. And that's just the way they are. They get comfortable in it and are totally blind to it. And oftentimes, brethren, you can extrapolate that same principle out onto other problems too. And that's why I said it kiddingly ahead, before, earlier in the presentation, with regards to, asking your mate for what they would like to see in you change. But sometimes we get so comfortable in our behaviors that we're blinded to how we are. Oftentimes we don't see ourselves like others see us. And I think all of us suffer from that blindsidedness in varying degrees because we are who we are and we get comfortable in doing things the way we do it, and habitually they just become part of us, not realizing that oftentimes or sometimes that our behavior or our activity or that particular aspect of our personalities is annoying or can be taken offensively. So we have to be careful in this respect. Now, as I mentioned, fear is also a source of anger. And fear is a broad subject. And fear is a fuel for anger. I could probably go through quite a few presentations on this, but I want to keep this particular one focused tailored to just a few objectives today and introduce you in a general fashion about anger and how the fear of anger can exacerbate the angry perspective of an individual. I got a book here by a Dr. Les Carter that I found very helpful, and I'd like to recommend it to many people who may have an inkling of maybe a need for anger management. Very good book, and it is quite detailed in many aspects of anger. And in this chapter that is called The Chains of Fear, because again, fear is a big subject, but it is and can be a fuel for anger. And he says here on page 101 in this chapter, in the chains of anger, and I want to just quote this a little bit here and share with you from this book, The Anger Trap by Dr. Les Carter. He states, and I quote, "It is not entirely wrong to experience some moments of defending yourself, because others may genuinely misinterpret you or attack you unfairly. It is reasonable for you to stand up in preserving your needs and perspectives. But if the defensive reactions become too prominent or overpowering, that is the time when anger can gain a foothold and influence you to respond to your world in an unruly way." Now, he was using this lady named Peggy as a particular example. He says, when Peggy was a girl, little girl, ideally, she would have learned that her parents could be trusted to be her primary source of protection, not torment. When they repeatedly spoke ill of her, it was reasonable for her to defend. Her problems expanded, however, as she aged without letting go of the defensive approach toward the world. She never learned to incorporate a mindset of inner trust as she faced would-be adversaries. And consequently, you see how this now blends into trust issues. The fear begins to be translated into anger to protect the individual's position for what they're holding to be their comfort zone. And consequently, a lot of it is also exacerbated by a lack of trust. They have trust issues. And you could go on with intimacy issues and so forth and so on. But he goes on here and he says this. Here are an example of some unnecessary defensiveness. This is examples of unnecessary defensiveness. Having a strong hesitancy to admit or reveal flaws or misjudgments. In other words, people who are angry and or who perhaps have this defensive nature about them, these things they need to be aware of. Having a strong hesitancy to admit or reveal flaws or misjudgments. Notice this one. Feeling the need to offer an airtight excuse or explanation when confronted. Quickly throwing the focus back onto the accuser. Deflection. Trying to bring that person down, getting the attention off them. That's the defensive mechanism. Telling lies or using enormous spin to be perceived as acceptable. Deliberately avoiding people who might create friction. Well, I just don't get along. I'm going to avoid him. I'm just going to avoid him. Maybe there's been people in your life that you've seen like that and have had that adverse effect on you. I know in my case, I've had that in some situations as well. Refusing to receive the input or feedback offered by others. Quickly invalidating their thoughts, never letting you talk. Just quickly, they cut you off, and then they got their idea in there. And that oftentimes can happen. He goes on here. Refusing being so stubborn or forceful that others learn to stay away. Not exposing intimate feelings easily with others. And that's that intimacy interaction there, as well as trust, as there's an interaction. Like I said, you could go on and speak on this particular subject in a very much more mechanical fashion with expanded ideas and rabbit holes to travel down. But I want to stay focused on this today here as we just go through these few things. Going into people-pleasing modes too easily. That's another fuel for anger. It's hard. It's hard to please everybody, brethren. It really is. You've got to have boundaries in your life. Responding to the judgment of others with counter-judgments and getting into the debates to position yourself in the role that you feel is the more righter role. With your fearful defensiveness, you reveal a fundamental lack of trust in other persons. And I'm quoting here. This is what Dr. Les Carter is mentioning here. Again, the lack of trust. Your quick reflex to protect shows that you assume the other person has a sinister motive. You presume they have. You don't know, but because of the way you process, You are actually launching in predicated on a assumption that the individual has a sinister motive and is attempting to try to attack you, take you down, or to embarrass you or somewhat, in some way, cause you harm. He says here, your quick reflex to protect shows that you assume the other person has a sinister motive that you must quickly quell. Sometimes this reflex is reasonable, but sometimes it's exaggerated. Moreover, your defensiveness shows you do not trust, get this, according to Dr. Carter, when you really get down to the analysis, you don't trust yourself. Did you ever have a person, when you told them that you didn't do what you are being accused of doing, and they say they don't believe you right to your face? Those things happen, brother. Those things happen. And it's things like that that should hopefully help us to correct certain things about our personalities, and in so doing, be able to take the corrective measures that are indeed expected for us to take. Now, on Passover night, Mr. Collins read John chapter 15. I want to go back to John 15 here for a moment. And in verse 1, quote this particular portion of Scripture. Because it goes to this understanding. We're expected to grow, brethren. We're expected to bring forth fruit. I don't know if we were really listening to these Scriptures when indeed they were being read. I hope we were. But to reiterate them certainly won't do us any harm to take a moment here to reread some of this. So let me break into the context here of these four chapters in chapter 15, verse 1, and make mention of this. I am the true vine, Jesus says, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that bears not fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he purges it, that it may bring forth more fruit. So God is involved, and God is providing opportunities, and God is purging, and God is directing. God, as I've often said, has a big investment in both you and I. There's an enormous investment that God has in us. And consequently, with this regard, we have certainly an important responsibility to Him to be proactive with ourselves in doing the best we can to grow fruit in our lives. Verse 3, chapter 15, book of John. Now you are clean through the word which I've spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine. No more can you except you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. If you abide in Christ and you try to stay on the platform by which you were called, and do the instructions and begin to integrate them into your lives so that they do indeed have an effect for effective living that's different from the way you were. And Christ says here, you're going to be okay. He says, you'll bring forth fruit, for without me you can do nothing. Verse 6, if a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. And men gather them, cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. So what he's saying here is to go ahead and look at yourself and understand what are the things that you have to change. Are you drinking too much? Are you living in fornication? Do you smoke too much? Are you in a situation where you're unbalanced with what you eat and how much you eat? Are you basically an angry person? Do you always express yourself with a tone of anger in it? Do you also, you know, involve yourself in places that you shouldn't be and making it perhaps a nuisance of yourself? These are things that you, brethren, only I can stop them, if indeed we are ourselves involved in them. And it's important we recognize that if indeed we are involved in these things, we're off this platform in some of the things that I just mentioned, and we need to get back on it and just do what is necessary to be done, because then that brings forth fruit. That's what Jesus is talking about here. In verse 8, he says, chapter 6, book of John, chapter 15, book of John, verse 8, "Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. So shall you be my disciple. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Continue in my love. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you." He says, greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, brethren, and is expecting us to produce and make progress of change in our lives. In Matthew 16, Jesus makes it very clear that we are indeed rewarded by works. In verse 27, we read this, "For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works." Way back at the end of the Bible, one of the last words that Jesus says, recorded in the book of Revelation, chapter 22. Notice this. Verse 12, "And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be." So it is so clear, brethren, the challenge that I'm making to all of us, including myself, is to let's take a look at ourselves. And over the next 50-plus days that we have, commencing with today's first day of unleavened bread, the acknowledgement of getting sin out of our lives by displacing it with the exercise and empowerment of God's Holy Spirit to do good, displacing the bad, and doing it through taking Christ into our lives through unleavened bread, symbolically speaking, which illustrates to each and every one of us how proactive we should be in attempting to be better than what we were when we were originally called. Take up the challenge. And if you're lost, as I said, for any ideas about maybe some weaknesses you have, ask your mate, ask your children. I'm sure they'll be more than happy. Ask a friend to volunteer something for you to be able to work on. Because these days are indeed the days of restitution. And we are expected to work and be hearty workers, workers that are abiding in Christ in all the things that we think, say, and do. So we've got the days of unleavened bread now commencing ahead of us. We are entering the metaphor that will metaphorically, symbolically end in the result of the day of Pentecost, the figurative first resurrection, as well as, of course, the birthday of the church and so many other things as well. But the point that I wanted to make is very simply, brethren, we need to get busy and be proactive in your life with allowing Christ to live in you.